Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome to the Shema Bible study. Nice to see you all here. Everybody's looking very excited. Why? What's so exciting? Oh, that's right. We're starting the study of Isaiah. I also want to take a moment to welcome all of you who are listening to this online via the Shema website, and we hope that you'll continue to take advantage of that. In fact, those of you who are here in the building with me, I want you to take advantage of the fact that these Bible studies are archived on the Shema website. So if there's a Thursday evening you missed, there's no reason you can't go to the website a few days later. It's usually, I think Jerry has it up by Monday or Tuesday of the following week, and you can keep up. Anyway, tonight we begin our new study in the book of Isaiah, which by definition requires us to be studying Kings and Chronicles also, at least sections of it, because we have to understand the historical background. And, well, let me just pray and we will launch in. You have notes that I've handed out. Everybody get a copy, okay? If you're listening online and you want a copy, email me at Glenn with two N's, J, the number 4, and then another J, Glenn, J4J, it's short for Jew for Jesus, at AOL.com, and I'll be happy to send a copy of the notes. But I'm not going to have notes for you like this every week. I always do this when we have the introduction to a new series. After this, it's on you to take notes. And I'll talk more about that in a few minutes. So let's begin with a word of prayer on this fourth day of October 2018, our new study. Lord God, thank you so much that you've brought us to this day. Shehechianu v'kimanu v'higianu lazman hazeh. We're grateful, Lord God, for this season where we are beginning a new study in this incredible book. Within the most incredible book of all time, for us, the study of Isaiah. And we pray, Lord God, that you'd be with us through this time. Not quite sure how long this study will take, but may your spirit guide us and help me to ably teach through this extremely important book of prophecy. I pray, Lord God, that everybody that's here tonight will be with us a year from tonight. When we're still in Isaiah, I pray that those who are listening online will be listening with us a year from now. I pray, Lord God, that you'd kindle a fire in all of our hearts to want more of your word and to want to know you better. To that end, we pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. I'm going to essentially be reading off my notes, which I've given you, and want to let you know this is the plan for this entire series. While we are going through Isaiah, whether it's 6 months, 9 months, a year and a half, however long it takes, I'm guessing a year, the Bible study each Thursday night is going to be in two sections. Section one, we study Isaiah. Section two, for those who would like to stay, we'll have like a 10-minute break or 15-minute break in between. And then section two, for those who would like to stay, we are going to systematically go through messianic prophecies. First-tier prophecies, second-tier prophecies, third-tier prophecies, messianic prophecies. For those who want to really get a handle on those things in Scripture. So, right now, we started 5 minutes late, not because that's the Jewish thing to do, but because I was a little vermished when I got here and needed to make these copies. Anyway, so just to let you know, it's 6, we're going to effectively be starting at 6:45. Isaiah is going to take us to about 7:20, 7:25. Then at 7:35 or 7:40, and we'll have a 10-minute break. Then 7:35, 7:40, we'll start segment two, which is a study in messianic prophecy. Now, the second section each Thursday night is not going to be as long as the Isaiah study. It may be as short as 10 to 15 minutes. It could be as long as a half hour. But each week we are going to study one, sometimes two, but primarily one messianic prophecy each week and go deep on it. And so that's the plan. Bible study for the foreseeable future each Thursday night is in two parts, two segments. All right. So let's look at your notes. I've entitled this new study in Isaiah, Faithful Wounds. By the way, Carl, do we have more copies if anybody needs it? Anybody need a copy? Okay. All right, very good. Faithful Wounds, an introduction to the book and prophecies of Isaiah. And again, we're starting tonight, October 4th, 2018. So here's my question to start this Bible study. If you could only have one friend, and the choice was either you have a friend who highly encourages all the things you do well, or someone who is highly critical of what you do poorly, what would you choose? Now, as unpleasant as it might seem, the friend who is critical when you err is the wiser choice. Ideally, a good friend does both things. And ideally, you have more than one friend. ideally, you have more than one wise and conscientious friend in your life, as I do in mine. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6 says this, "Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." An enemy can be flattering you up one side and down the other, and what they're doing is buttering you up for the day of slaughter. But a friend who tells you what you need to hear, and you didn't necessarily want to hear it, but they love you so they got to say something, that's a true friend. You know, I don't need to be flattered, but if my fly is down, I would hope that one of my friends would take me aside and say, "Dude, your fly is down." I've got a big booger hanging on my nose. I would hope that my friend takes me aside and says, "Brother, you got a big booger on your nose." If I've said something untoward, something cruel, or just something false, I like a friend who takes me aside and says, "Brother, you need to re-examine what you said there. Or what you said was right, but how you said it was wrong." So, first of all, when somebody corrects you, take it as a compliment, because they're assuming that you're mature enough to handle it and that they care about you. All right. Isaiah was an Israeli prophet, but he was also a patriot. He loved his people and he loved his country. So it must have disturbed him deeply to see how far his people had sunk spiritually and morally. Israel at that time was mired in deep depravity. Isaiah was an obedient servant of Adonai, and I would add he must have been a man of courage, since many of his oracles warned of judgment, and nobody wants to hear that. Isaiah has long been regarded by scholars as the prince of the prophets. He wasn't the first of the writing prophets, but the book bearing his name is one of the longest in the Bible, containing more prophecies than any other Old Testament book about the coming of the Messiah, the end of the age, and even the new heavens and the new earth. By the way, Isaiah is quoted more in the New Testament than any other prophet. Tonight, we will embark on what will likely be a year-long study of the prophecies of Isaiah. A year-long study. So please fasten your seat belts. Make sure your seat is in its upright and locked position. Be sure that the tray table in front of you is put away. Get ready. The intent is for this study to be comprehensive, designed to help us learn the historical circumstances in Israel during Isaiah's ministry, to understand the reasons for his often stinging rebukes, to become well familiar with the messianic prophecies and to take to heart the moral and ethical lessons God has for us in this book, in these pages. All right, now I encourage each one of you to purchase a 3-ring binder and like that. And if you're smart, it's more than a 1 inch or a 1/2 inch. If you really want to do well, make it a good 2-inch, maybe 2.5 binder, maybe even a 3 if you're going to gather things on your own as well. I encourage each of you to purchase a 3-ring binder with dividers, lined paper for note-taking, and anything else you think you might need, and notice this is underlined, to put together your own Isaiah notebook to which you can refer and from which you will be able to teach others. And you should plan to teach. We are called to make disciples, not just believers. Do you remember what the writer of Hebrews said? For by this time, brothers, many of you ought to be teachers. And I'll paraphrase it, but then he went on to say, but you're having to have somebody explain to you the ABCs of the gospel. Okay? So at this point, many of you ought to be teaching others, ought to be mentoring people in your neighborhood or at work or even members of your family. So you should plan to teach. And what you should do is plan to get a 3-ring binder, note paper, dividers, several good pens, and always have 2 with you on any given night. Always have 2 pens. I never go anywhere without 2 pens because if one dies... All right. And yeah, do plan to teach. We are called to make disciples. Furthermore, and here's kind of a bonus. A Jewish person in your life who might otherwise be reluctant to study, say, the Gospel of John, they're not ready to go there, but they might be willing to do a study of the book of Isaiah, the Jewish prophet, with you. And in the course of studying the book of Isaiah, there's going to be all these prophecies about the Messiah. So get ready to put together a notebook. And here's what I'm going to say. I'm going to go out on a limb here. I will know by 2 weeks from now, I will know who's going to be with me a year from now. You know how I'm going to know? It's the people who went out and got 3-ring binders and notepaper, started a notebook on the study of Isaiah. That's who's going to be with me a year from now. Now, if you forget, don't stop coming, oh gosh, I don't want to be here. I don't want Rabbi Glenn to embarrass me. I'm not going to embarrass anybody. You know? I'm not going to be saying to Bill, where's the notebook? I'm not going to be saying, you know, to Joe, where's the notebook? I'm not going to be saying to Carl, where's the... I'm not going to single anybody out. But I will know, you know, 2 weeks from now. I'll just know who's going to be here a year from now. Because you know what will happen? I'll be teaching and you won't be looking at me. Or at least you'll be looking down quite a bit. Because I'll be saying things, you'll be writing them down. So here's what I want you to do. Aspire to be one of those people that's going to be with me a year from now, if the Lord tarries. All right? Okay. Page 2, which is actually the back of page 1 for you. So what's the other thing that you're going to need to have if you're going to make an Isaiah notebook based on what you have tonight? Hole punch. Okay. I was just kind of checking to see. All right. Page 2, let's get some biographical information on Isaiah. Isaiah's name in Hebrew is Yeshayahu, which means the salvation of the Lord. It's from the root word yashah, for deliverance or rescue or salvation. Yeshayahu, Isaiah, was the son of Amoz, It looks like Amoz with a Z in English. It's with a Tzadi Sofit. It's Amoz, not to be confused with the name of the prophet Amos with a Samech on the end. Two different people, two different names. Amoz means strength. Now, the Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of biographical detail about the prophet. One thing, and it's not in your notes, so you may want to just jot this down over on the margin, or just bear it in mind, because I can always repeat it next week. According to Jewish tradition, the prophet Isaiah, a righteous man, was assassinated at the order of King Manasseh by being sawn in half. He was put to death under the orders of King Manasseh, one of Israel's most wicked kings, by being sawn in half. It's an old tradition, and it explains why in Hebrews chapter 11 there's a reference to some of those great men and women of faith, and it says, among other things, they were sawn in two. That's probably a reference to Isaiah. So we don't have a lot of biographical detail about him. What we do have is a specific time parameter during which he prophesied, namely during the reigns of the Judean kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And we have pretty specific knowledge about the years of those various kings. So since he prophesied during the reign of those four kings, we have a sense of the parameters of his ministry. And it would put that between the years 750 and 700 BC. Now, some might go as early as 680, 685, some would go as far back as 790. I think it's a little doubtful, but anyway, if you think of the prophet Isaiah as prophesying between the years 750 BC and 700, notice I went the other way because it's BC, then you'll have a pretty good idea of when he lived. Though we cannot be certain, the wording of passages such as chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, and chapter 37, verse 2, as well as 2 Chronicles 32:20, suggest that Isaiah may actually have lived in Jerusalem. Not just in greater Judea, but in Jerusalem. Can't say it for sure, though. He was married. We don't know his wife's name. We don't know Mrs. Isaiah's name. We're not given it. In chapter 8, verse 3, she's simply referred to as the prophetess. Now, that could mean that she herself had a God-given gift of prophecy, or could simply have been the title, like I'm Rabbi Glenn, Alexandra's called Rebbetzin Alexandra. It could be prophetess because she's, you know, married to the prophet, or she may have been a prophet herself. Together, Isaiah and his wife bore at least two sons. Some suggest a third if you consider chapter 7, verse 14 to have been a reference to a child of theirs, but I think the wording of that passage makes it unlikely. The names of Isaiah's sons that we know for sure were his sons were Maher Shalal Hashbaz. How would you like it if your parents gave you that name? I used to joke with my kids. We were going to name you Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and we'd call you Buzz for short. There actually is an actor named Maher Shalal Hashbaz Ali, but he's the only person I know of in the world that has the name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. He was in that Netflix series, The 4400, or the AMC series, whatever it was. Okay. Sci-fi fans will get the reference. All right, anyway. What does Maher Shalal Hashbaz mean? It means swift to the plunder, speedy to the prey. And the other son of Isaiah and his wife was named Sha'ar Yashuv, much easier. And that means a remnant will return. Let's get a little historical backdrop to the book of Isaiah. We are given an historical time frame in the opening verse, and I have it there for you. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So that would put Isaiah's ministry somewhere between the years 791 and 687 BC. So 104-year possible span, though he probably didn't live to be 104. So he probably started prophesying somewhere along the way here and probably stopped prophesying somewhere along the way over here. Like I said, 700 to 750 BC is a good framework. Isaiah lived during the divided monarchy in Israel. Now, who remembers how Israel got split into a divided monarchy? Remember, after Solomon died, his son Rehoboam was going to be the next king. And Jeroboam, who had been one of the leading officers, army officers under Solomon, had ambitions of his own. He rallied northern tribes. What happened was all the tribes gathered to Solomon, and they came to him saying, not to Solomon, to Rehoboam. And they said, look, we loved your dad, but let's face it, he was a slave driver. I mean, he had us working and working and working, our sons and daughters working and working and working to build everything up. And it was hard. Please deal kindly with us. So Rehoboam said, come back in 3 days and I'll give you an answer. Meanwhile, he consulted with two groups of people. He consulted with Solomon's advisors, the men of his father's age who had advised him. And then he consulted with his friends that were his age. Now, his father's advisors said to him, if you speak kindly to this people, they will love you. He said, okay, thank you for your input. Then he goes to his friends, and his buddies say, forget that. Are you king or not? You tell him my father was, you thought my father was tough? Wait till you see what I got in store for you. My father beat you with whips, I'll beat you with scorpions. And he took the advice of his buddies, decided, I'm king and you're going to toe the line and that's it. Jeroboam had already rallied the 10 other tribes and said, if he speaks harshly, let's just split off from Judah and Benjamin. And so in that moment when Rehoboam said, forget you, Jeroboam and everybody with him said, well, forget you. We're on our own. Everyone to your own tents, O Israel. You're on your own, Judah. And that's how the kingdom split. And split north and south. In the south, it was called Judea or Judah. In the north, it was called Israel. Sometimes Ephraim, it's referred to as Ephraim because it was the preeminent northern tribe. In the south, the capital of Judah would have been Jerusalem. In the north, the capital would have been Samaria. And from that time on, Israel was a divided monarchy. And Jeroboam was a bad news buffet. Some of you who did the study of Kings with me know that Jeroboam, he was a bad news buffet. First of all, the first thing he did in order to prevent people from transferring their loyalty back to Jerusalem was he built two false altars to the Lord. One in Dan, way up in the north, and the other in Bethel, which was further south, but still just north of Judea. And he said, you don't need to go all the way to Jerusalem for the annual holidays. We've got our own altars here in Dan and Bethel. So on Passover and Shavuot and Sukkot, you don't have to go down to Jerusalem. You don't have to go be with them. We got our own altars. And For that reason, Jeroboam became a byword. You notice, like there's this Jewish custom, somebody's name is mentioned that's just terrible, it's like, right? Like in Fiddler on the Roof, the Tsar, you know, whatever. Jeroboam became known that way. In Scripture, he's repeatedly called Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. How'd you like to have that for your epitaph? Man. Okay, anyway. Okay, so back to our notes. Isaiah, this is, we're under the section historical backdrop to the book, second paragraph. Isaiah lived during the divided monarchy in Israel. The southern kingdom, where they say Shalom Yal, was known as Judea or Judah, with its capital being Jerusalem. The northern kingdom, where they say Shalom, was known as Israel, also referred to as Ephraim, with its capital being Samaria. Idolatry took hold in Israel, that's the north, under the leadership of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, after the death of Solomon. But it didn't take long for the southern kingdom to follow suit. And while there were notable exceptions, for example, Uzziah, Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat, and Josiah, most of Judea's kings were as bad as those in Israel. Though Isaiah lived and prophesied in Judah, and most of his oracles were directed there, he also prophesied concerning situations elsewhere, including Damascus, Syria, the northern kingdom, Israel. He prophesied against Philistia, Ashur or Assyria, and Babylon. Next page. Assuming the genuine authorship of Isaiah, which this teacher does, not everybody does, but I assume the genuine authorship of Isaiah, the prophecies in the book would date from approximately 740 to 690 BC. Now, there have been those who have argued against the genuine authorship of Isaiah. I'll just again read from my notes. Arguments against the genuine authorship of Isaiah originated with the German seminaries and the quote-unquote school of higher criticism in the mid to late 1800s. You know, that was the so-called Enlightenment, the beginning of the so-called Enlightenment. And it was a time of considerable skepticism about the existence of God, skepticism about the idea of miracles or anything supernatural. For example, the notion that a prophet could declare the name of a king, in this case Cyrus, in chapters 44 and 45, the idea that a prophet could name a king who hadn't even been born yet struck these liberal theologians as impossible. Now, personally, I think if you just don't believe that God can do supernatural things, why be a theologian? Go be an auto mechanic or, you know, I don't know, something. But anyway, I guess they would say, it's a living. Anyway, all right. So they thought, that's impossible. Nobody could have known. So they determined or they decided that various sections of Isaiah were authored by men who lived later, and that Isaiah's name was attached to them by committee at a much later date. Another argument made by, you know, liberal theologians, by Deutero-Isaiah or Trito-Isaiah proponents. Now, what do we mean by Deutero-Isaiah? Deutero meaning two or a second, and Trito meaning a third. Some of these same liberal theologians argue against the singular authorship of the man Isaiah. They think several people may have authored it, and a committee kind of slapped it together like a patchwork many years later. They do the same thing with the Torah. But in any case, their arguments against the singular authorship of Isaiah concern differences in vocabulary and literary style between the first 39 chapters and the last 27 chapters. Now, it's true, the vocabulary and style are somewhat different, But you would expect that to be the case because the prophet is addressing completely different themes in the last 27 chapters. And frankly, if you took the whole of Isaiah, all 66 chapters, and that was your full vocabulary, you realize if that was your full vocabulary, you still would be considered functionally illiterate. There's not that much vocabulary there. So it's a very weak argument. But really, honestly, the last 27 chapters concern much more about the future, about Israel's glory, about Messiah, and so it's different themes, different topics. So you would expect the vocabulary to change because you're talking about different things. Secondly, assuming that the last 27 chapters were written later, in other words, he didn't write chapter 1 after he wrote chapter 53, assuming that it's somewhat chronological, has your writing style remained exactly the same since you graduated high school? I mean, has your vocabulary, did it stop once you were in 12th grade? Or from time to time, do you find yourself using different adjectives? From time to time, do you find that, wow, you go back and you read something you wrote 10 years ago, 15 years ago? Like, wow, my writing has changed. My writing style has changed. I go back to like 2003, 2004. I was in seminary at the time. I was using a lot of $100 words when I could have been using $10 words. I was a little full of myself. I find that I'm writing today without trying to use a lot of fancy terminology. I'm the same Glenn, and I believe the same things. My writing has changed a little bit. So this argument that, oh, the last 27 chapters, different vocabulary, different style, was like, is that really, that's the best you got to argue for multiple authors? But that is about the most they've got. By the way, there are also many similarities throughout the book, so it's just a very weak argument. Now, I'm going to shred it even further, this argument of multiple Isaiahs. I'm going to shred it even a little more. It's worth mentioning the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were discovered in 1947. Those scrolls were written between 150 BC and 70 AD. Among the many scrolls found in the collection was a complete scroll of the book of Isaiah, the whole shebang, all 66 chapters. There was no hint of multiple authors, no hint of any kind of patchwork of oracles, one solid scroll. And if you ever get the opportunity to go to Jerusalem, you can see a facsimile of it in the shrine of the book. It's right there. You can look at it. You can bring your Bible, and if you know Hebrew, you follow along. Anyway, now, again, so you have this whole scroll of Isaiah, the entire thing, and that goes back, that was inscribed somewhere between 150 BC and 70 AD. So people have considered Isaiah a unity for an awful long time. The Septuagint, which you see I have abbreviated as LXX for the 70. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which predates even the Dead Sea Scrolls, because the Septuagint really was already being translated as early as the 3rd century BC. By about 200, 250, 200 BC, the Septuagint was pretty much done. And it likewise treats the book of Isaiah as a unity with a single author. Let's take it a step further. Yeshua and the apostles quoted frequently from Isaiah, including both the early chapters and the late chapters, and they all speak of it as Isaiah. So both by manuscript evidence and citation by New Covenant writers and Messiah himself, the book of Isaiah ought to be considered a unity. Insistence on multiple authorship is unwarranted and betrays an anti-supernatural bias. And let me say, it also reflects outdated scholarship. I could understand back in the 1930s or 40s, even maybe the 50s, before the Dead Sea Scrolls had been translated and we realized that, I could understand how back in the 1930s, somebody who went through seminary was being taught these things, and we didn't have a lot of the evidence we have now. Why anybody would hold to that now, in the year 2018, is, I think, just, I'll just call it scholastic arrogance, academic arrogance. Well, because, you know, that's what they were told, and all the best scholars, and what do they mean by that? All the liberal scholars, all the best scholars believe in Deutero-Isaiah, Trito-Isaiah. The rabbi of the congregation in Ann Arbor thinks that there were at least three. All right. Next, let's see, themes. And those of you who've been in the Lord a long time and you've read Isaiah, I mean, you could probably told me the themes. I don't know why I'm telling you this. But anyway, the major themes of the book of Isaiah are that of repentance from sin, trusting in the Lord and not in political alliances for deliverance. And of course, the most significant theme appearing throughout the book is the coming of the Messiah and the glorious future for Israel, which he will inaugurate. Last page. I've got a very general outline for you. And I mean that this is an extremely general outline, because I was going to try to do a more complete outline. And I realized if I'm going to do a complete outline, the outline's going to take 4 pages, and it's going to take me 2 hours to do that. So we may eventually have a comprehensive outline to give you, but not now. For now, consider it to be 2 main divisions. The Assyrian period, which is chapters 1 through 39, and the Babylonian period, chapters 40 through 66. So 39 chapters represent, by and large, this one period of time. The last 27 chapters represent a different period of time and different things going on, different themes. So under the Assyrian period, chapters 1 through 39, we have oracles, prophecies directed at Judah and Jerusalem. We've got oracles directed at the various nations. And what's really funny is there's a gotcha in there. There's a really cool gotcha, because Isaiah's picking on this country, and for their sin, he's picking on this country for their cruelty, he's picking on that country, and anticipating that the people of Judah were going, yeah, get him, Isaiah. At one point he goes, and you, Judah. So there's a gotcha in there. Letter C, to trust in the Lord, not in political alliances. And then an historical interlude in the last couple of chapters of that first section. The second section, the Babylonian period, beginning at chapter 40, chapters 40 through really, I want to say 45 or 46, but the first couple chapters, beginning with 40, it's the one true God versus the folly of idolatry. The second part of that is the true servant of the Lord, the one who saves. And I say the true servant of the Lord because earlier you have Israel called the servant of the Lord. But when you get to chapter 49, Israel goes, what use is it serving God? And that's when God says, behold, my servant, and he will bring Israel back to me. So you have the true servant, chapters 49 to 57. And then chapters 58 through 66 talk quite a bit about Israel's future glory, talks about the new heavens and the new earth. It's great. So that's just a very, very general outline, okay? I just couldn't give you a very detailed outline at this point. I'm going to probably start one and just keep working on it as we make our way through Isaiah. So for those of you, all of you, I hope, who are with me a year from now, if we're not in heaven, I'll have a comprehensive outline to give you. And if you've been taking notes, like I hope you will, you may say, come to me a week or 2 weeks, 3 weeks later and say, you know, Rabbi Glenn, I've got to challenge you on where you did the break in your outline over here, because I really think it ought to have been over here, because the theme actually, you can challenge me on it. So anyway, that would really make my day, by the way. All right, highlights. What are some of the highlights of Isaiah? Isaiah's come to be known as the Little Bible. There are 66 chapters, and there are 66 books in the Bible. The 39 books we call the Old Testament, the Tanakh. The last 27 books of the Bible we call the Brit Chadasha, or the New Testament, or New Covenant. Well, in Isaiah, the first 39 chapters take up one theme. The last 27 chapters take up a different theme. The first 39 tend to be more in the line of judgment and rebuke for sin. The last 27 tend to be more about Messiah and about the future glory. So it's called the Little Bible. So Isaiah's vision of the infinitely holy God in his temple, Isaiah chapter 6. That's going to be one of the highlights. For those of you who come regularly on Shabbat to our services, have you noticed that almost every Shabbat we've got that gold color banner with the Hebrew lettering that Roy faithfully puts up there every Shabbat? Maybe some of you have never asked, but you've been wondering, gee, I wonder what that banner actually says. Well, the middle one, the word repeats three times. Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. Holy, holy, holy. And then on this, I forget which side. One side it says Adonai Tzivaot, the Lord of hosts. And on the other side it says Melechol Haaretz Kvodo, the whole earth is full of his glory. It's right out of Isaiah chapter 6. We'll be spending some time in Isaiah 6. I'm looking forward to that. It's one of the highlights. The infinitely holy God in his temple. And Isaiah saw him. Chapters 2 and 11 contain promises of the millennium and some of what that is going to be like. It's going to be great. The promises of the Messiah himself, chapter 2 and 7 and 9 and 42 and 49 and 53, and there's more. I just wanted to give you a sample, but there's all these promises of the coming Messiah. And let me stop for a moment there. These messianic prophecies are really important, and we really need to know them. Believers going all the way back to the first century, it was a given that they knew the scripture. They knew these prophecies. If somebody challenged them, they could take you through any and all of them. We've lost that in these last days. I want us to reclaim it, okay? And I'm going to tell you a story to illustrate why it's so wonderful to know these prophecies. It's a story from when Rabbi Glenn was 11 years old. I was a little guy. And I had a cousin named Joel. Well, I still have my cousin Joel. He's still around. He lives in Mineola, Long Island. 15 Shortridge Drive, Mineola, New York. All right. Lives on Long Island. And I've always loved Joel. But I never met him until I was 11 years old. because he lived with my Uncle Sid, and they were in New York, and we were in California. So I had never met him. I just knew I had a cousin Joel, and one day I would meet him. Well, when I was 11, I found out, as summer began, that my cousin Joel was flying out to visit. And he was, I think he's like seven or eight years older than me. So he would have been 17, 18, I'm 10 or 11. And I find out my cousin Joel's flying out, and he's going to spend 2 weeks with us. I was giddy. So now, at this time, my grandfather was living with us. And in his bedroom, on his mantle, on his dresser, he had, you know, some framed photographs of family members and people he loved. And there was a picture of Joel there. From the day I found out that Joel was coming to visit, every single day I went into my grandfather's room and I would just look at that photograph of Joel. I would just look at it. And you may think it a childish reason, but the reason I studied his face is because I wanted to be the one to see him first when he came to the airport. I wanted to be able to pick him out from the crowd. So every day, I'd stop in my grandpa's room and study Joel's portrait. Well, the day finally arrives, and Joel's flying in, and I'm just so excited, and we drove to LAX and to pick him up, and LAX is huge, okay? It's just huge. And so we parked, and we're walking to get to the gate. This is so long ago, you could actually, if you were meeting somebody, you could actually walk to the gate and meet them. There was no security. Anyway, so we're walking, and we're walking down this corridor that's like bright white fluorescent lights, and it's a mile long, and it's just insane. And there's people coming this way, and we're going this way, and I'm between my parents, you know, we're walking along, right? And I see him. I see him. And it's like, and he goes, I go, Mom, Dad, that was Joel. That was him. He was right. No, the plane hasn't gotten in yet. I knew it was him. We get to the gate. The plane had arrived early. So now we turn around. We walk the mile back down the brightly lit corridor to baggage claim. And there he was. And it was him. I got it right. I love telling that story. And I've told my cousin Joel, whom I love, that I use this story to tell people that how would you recognize the Messiah when he comes if you haven't studied his portrait? And where do we get that portrait? From Scripture. We put together a composite. Granted, it doesn't say what he's going to look like. It says what he's going to be like, the kinds of things he'll say, the kinds of things he'll do, the miracles he'll perform, where he's going to be born, how he's going to be condemned, everything. You can build a thorough composite of the Messiah just by looking at the prophecies in the Jewish scriptures. I want us to recapture that. I want each one of you to be able to just really to be able to go toe-to-toe with anybody and be able to tell them and share with them. I could tell you where it says Messiah will be born, who said it, when they said it, why that's significant, right? So, this study of Isaiah has many, many benefits, my friends. Okay, other highlights of Isaiah, and then we'll go to our break. What we're going to do is tonight. Good, we have time. Tonight we're going to read chapter 1. That doesn't mean we're going to be done with chapter 1, trust me. But we're going to read chapter 1 tonight. But other highlights, the names of God. And the name Adonai Tzivaot, the Lord of hosts, appears 62 times just in the book of Isaiah. Adonai Tzivaot, the Lord of armies. And the name the Holy One of Israel, Kadosh Yisrael, appears 25 times just in this one book. So real cool stuff. So whenever you see that, whenever you see the Lord of Hosts, take mental note of it. Whenever you see Isaiah call him the Holy One of Israel, take mental note. Okay? These are thematic names, right? And then, of course, one of the highlights is the new heavens and a new earth when we get to the end. I've got just a tiny little bibliography. And really what that is those are the commentaries I'm working off of. So if you wanted to get those for yourself. Ma'ir's comes highly, highly recommended as one of the finest treatments of the prophecies of Isaiah. Okay, so those are your intro notes. Let's begin reading Isaiah. We're going to read chapter 1. Next week, we're going to take it much more slowly and analyze it and discuss it and see how we apply these things. Tonight, we're going to have a read-through of chapter 1. And I'm going to read with feeling. And by the way, I encourage you, if you ever get asked to read scripture out loud, read with feeling. Even if you're in a little Bible study group, right? And somebody says, Meredith, would you read verses 5 through 9? Read with feeling. Okay. Isaiah chapter 1. The vision of Yeshayahu ben Amoz, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for Adonai speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but my people do not know. Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your sight, in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field. Like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in a solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread your hands out in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, says Adonai. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Therefore, Adonai Tzivaot, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called Ir HaTzedek, city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. The strong man will become tinder, his work also a spark. Thus they shall burn together, and there will be none to quench them. Woo! This is why our study is entitled Faithful Wounds. So let's take a 10-minute break. And for those who would like to stay for our study, the beginning of our study in Messianic prophecy, we will regather in 10 minutes. But for those who need to leave, because some will need to leave, let me pray for all of us, okay? Lord our God, you are holy. You are righteous. You have wrath. You speak of adversaries. And all we can say, Lord God, is we thank you that through Messiah Yeshua, we who were your enemies have been brought near and we're now your sons and daughters. We thank you, Lord God, for this study in the prophecies of Isaiah. Please help me to teach it well. Please help us all to become true Talmidim, disciples. I pray, Lord God, that you give everybody safe travels on their way home. And we thank you, Lord, for this great opportunity that you've set before us. We bless your name, B'Shem Yeshua, in Jesus' name. Amen. So for those who are staying, we'll come back in about between 5 and 10 minutes. So good time to use the restroom, get a drink of water. Thursday evening study. We're rolling tape, right? Yeah, all right. Old habits die hard. I don't know what I would say anymore. I say roll tape. Press button? No, I don't know. It just doesn't have the same ring to it. All right. We are going to, I don't want to call it hour number two because we're not going to be an hour. It's not going to be anywhere near an hour. Just we'll call it segment two or section two each Thursday evening. We're going to be studying messianic prophecies. And as I said earlier, in the ancient church and really through much of history, if you were a follower of Yeshua, you knew the scriptures. You knew the scriptures. Listen, there were young men and women in their early 20s going to Harvard, Princeton, Yale, who knew the Old Testament scriptures thoroughly and didn't believe any of it. But they knew it. There are to this day people who study in higher, halls of higher learning that know scripture. They don't believe it, but they know it. And I'm thinking, how can we do any less? Princeton started out as a theological seminary. Now they got Peter Singer. Oh, boy. Anyway, so it behooves us as Yeshua's followers to know the scripture. And as we do this, I really hope that you'll have in your mind, I want you to take on this mindset, I'm a disciple. I'm a disciple. The word for disciple is a talmid. Yeshua's disciples, we call them sometimes talmidim. It's from the Hebrew verb lamad, to learn. We're learners, and we should always be learning from Scripture. So let's have a look at this. I've given you a handout. It's two-sided. And believe me when I tell you, this list is not an exhaustive list. Not remotely close to an exhaustive list. But I want you to look at this, both sides. You notice I have tier one messianic prophecies, tier two messianic prophecies, tier three. And what would you say between those three lists? There's about 25, give or take.
How did they miss them?
Don't derail what I'm about to say. Okay. You notice there's maybe 25. This is the tip of the iceberg. This is the minimal that somebody should know to be literate in messianic prophecy. This is just the tip of the iceberg. Now, this will fill out across this next year. We'll be adding more. What I want you to do is I want you to take this lovely piece of paper and fold it in such a way that it stays in the front inside pocket of your Bible. And if you're using YouVersion on your phone, I don't mind that, but bring your real Bible, okay, with you. And put this right in the inside front cover, wherever you can retrieve it easily and you can refer to it. If you're like me, If I'm by myself and I go to a restaurant and I'm having a bite to eat, I can't just sit there and eat. I got to be reading something. If I'm smart, I'm reading something worthwhile instead of checking Facebook statuses. But my point is, have this in your Bible. This is a great thing to refer back to again and again and again. So as you look at these passages out of the Torah, out of the prophets, even some of the Psalms. Oh, I didn't put the Psalms in. I got to make sure I go back. And well, yeah, under tier two. But anyway, we're going to be learning these. And let me go over the objective here. The objective, and by the way, again, for those of you who are listening to the Shema Bible study online, if you would like a copy of this, email me, Glenn with two N's, J, the number four, and another J like Jew, for Jesus, J, the number four, J, at AOL.com, and I will email it to you. Or you can email me through the Shema website, and I'll get that to you. What's the objective? For the individual who wishes to live as a disciple of Yeshua to become more biblically literate. Reasons to complete this study. Notice I didn't say reasons to come every once in a while. No. Reasons to complete this study. Number one, it will strengthen your faith in Yeshua considerably. It's never enough to say, I believe because that's what I was taught. When times get hard, and the reason you believe in Jesus is because you were taught that, that's not going to hold up. When times get tough, when that day comes where you either maintain your confession of Jesus or you lose your life, do you think it's going to be enough to say, well, my mom and dad told me, or my friends told me, or even Rabbi Glenn said so? It's got to be your faith, right? And so this study will strengthen your faith considerably. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Okay. Number two, it will enable you to more confidently and competently share the gospel. I mean, what stops people from sharing the gospel? I think we're just afraid we won't have the answers, or we're afraid somebody will ask something we don't know, or we're afraid they won't like us anymore, right? Whatever it is. But if you know what you know and you're able to articulate it because you've studied it through, you're going to feel so much better about it. You're going to feel confident about it. That's a really good feeling. Number three, it will guard you against the influence of false prophets or false messiahs, and I should have added in there, false teaching. I worked as a teller in a bank for, I don't know, about 4 or 5 years. I learned how to spot counterfeits. But I didn't learn how to spot counterfeits by studying counterfeits. I learned how to spot counterfeits because hour after hour after hour after hour, I was handling the real thing. And the more time you spend with the real thing, when you get something that's, something ain't right. Right? Same thing with Scripture. The more you study the real thing, the less you're liable to be led astray by whatever the latest wind of doctrine blowing through, or false messiahs, false prophets, etc. And number four, it's for anybody, but I really had the idea of Jewish believers who have caught a certain amount of flack from fellow Jews about believing in Jesus. It will give you far greater knowledge of Scripture than your detractors. I mean, look, if one of the rabbis from one of the synagogues in the area is having a conversation with me and says, you're no rabbi, you're not even a Jew, how can you be a Jew if you believe in him? I'd say, well, assuming that your question is sincere and that you really want to know how I can believe, I've got answers for you. But you say you think I know nothing. Would you care to give me your analysis of Zechariah chapter 14? I guarantee you that rabbi's going to look at me like a deer caught in the headlights, because he's probably never even looked at Zechariah 14, let alone studied it out. Knowing these things gives you more knowledge than your detractors. I think fairly early on in my Bible college days, I was required, like first day of class, the professor gave us 2 weeks and we were going to be tested. We were going to be tested in my Old Testament survey class. He warned us on the first day. He said, 2 weeks from today, I'm giving you a test. It's closed book. You are going to need to reproduce for me in writing, in order, and with correct spelling, the names of every book of the Old Testament from memory. And we all looked like deers caught in the headlight. We had 2 weeks to memorize the order, the names, proper sequence, and proper spelling of every book of the Bible from Genesis through Malachi and reproduce it on paper. I love that professor. He forced me to do what I probably wouldn't have done myself. Then the following semester, I took New Testament survey. He was a different professor, but the first day of class, he said, 2 weeks from today, you are going to need to produce for me on a piece of paper with no helps, in order, with correct spelling, every New Testament book. And by then, we knew the ropes. We knew we better not mess around. I loved that professor. There's a very good feeling that comes with competence, with feeling that you know your way around. Anybody spend any time in New York? Okay. Those of you who spend time in New York, the first time you go to New York, if you weren't raised there, you go to New York, oh my goodness, Manhattan is overwhelming. And when I arrived in Manhattan to begin working for Jews for Jesus years ago, I was overwhelmed. How am I going to learn my way around this city? Well, they gave us a little moniker, a little song to the tune of Yankee Doodle to memorize the avenues going from east to west. And once I had those avenues, you know, the streets are all sequential, so just got to know those avenues and where they are. And something interesting happened. And then you got to learn which subway lines go where. And something happened when I had been in Manhattan for about, I'm going to say 2 months, somewhere between 2 and 3 months. One day, it hit me. I know my way around Manhattan. If I want to buy camera gear, I know where to go. If I want to buy music equipment, I know where to go. If I want to buy a diamond ring, I know where to go. If I want good deli, I know 4 places to go. If I want the best Chinese, I know where to go. If I want Indian food, I know that all the Indian restaurants are going to be between these 2 streets and between Lexington and 3rd. And it dawned on me, I know my way around New York City. And I got a rush from that. Okay? Now, how much more something that really matters, knowing your way around the scriptures. So let's say you're here at Shema, or you're at a church somewhere, and they say, want you to open your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 2. And most people are going to go, Habakkuk, oh boy. And they take the pew Bible and go to the table of contents. Imagine how nice it feels to open the Bible, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. And you're there. And you're hearing all the rustling of the thin pages of Scripture. And you're sitting there. And you're there. And you know your way around. It's a really good feeling. So, I'm doing that with somebody, by the way, right now. And he's being tested tomorrow morning. Somebody that I've been mentoring. He's being tested tomorrow morning. Now, I talked to him Wednesday of last week. I gave him 2 weeks plus 2 days because we meet on Fridays. And I said, how's it coming with memorizing the books? He goes, I think I'm about halfway. He wasn't quite. And he couldn't remember after Genesis through Deuteronomy. He forgot the next three. I had to remind him. But then he got it. But now he's about halfway. But that was last week on Wednesday. Tomorrow morning, and I texted him. I said, I want you to do well on this exam. I want you to do well. So take 20 minutes tonight. Work on it. Take a few minutes tomorrow morning. Work on it again. I want to give you guys the same challenge. Not just to learn these prophecies. And I don't want a show of hands because I don't want to embarrass anybody yet. No, I'm just kidding. But if you know that you can't name every book of the 66 books of the Bible in order, then this is my challenge to you. So, I think what we'll do is 2 weeks from tonight. 2 weeks from tonight. It's not mandatory. No, it's not mandatory. It's optional. 2 weeks. Look, I figure those of you who stay for the second section, you love the word. You're serious. You want to go deeper. You want more. That's why I'm doing this. Okay? So 2 weeks from tonight, here's what we're going to do. I will have, as you come in, on the table out there, a piece of paper. There will be a place for your name. And there will be the numbers 1 through 39. And 2 weeks from now, if you choose to do it, grab one on your way in and start writing it out from memory. And then, during the break between our sections, if you need more time, finish it up. And then, before you leave, leave it on the table. Everything's discreet. Nobody's being embarrassed. But I want to give you that challenge, and I hope you'll take me up on it. Like that rush that I got from knowing that I knew to take the 6 train if I'm going here, and take the 7, or take the shuttle between Union Square and Grand Central, you know? Knowing your way around Manhattan. Knowing your way around Scripture. You memorize the names of the books of the Bible in order to be able to spell them correctly. You're going to get a rush from that. It's great. And it's so much more important. All right. On this list, we have what I call Tier 1 Messianic Prophecies, Tier 2 Messianic Prophecies, excuse me a second, and Tier 3 Messianic Prophecies. Now, Tier 1 doesn't mean they're better or more important, but Tier 1 Messianic Prophecies, I call them that because they are prophecies which pertain exclusively to the Messiah. Nothing else. They're, whenever they were given, they're Tier 1, they pertain exclusively to the Messiah. Whereas Tier 2 Messianic prophecies are prophecies that historically were fulfilled but pertain by extension to the Messiah. So the Tier 1, it's referring directly and exclusively to Messiah. Tier 2, it's referring by extension to the Messiah, I'm using E's here as a little bit of alliteration. The tier one, exclusively to Messiah. Tier two, by extension to the Messiah. Then tier three is objects or individuals or events which pertain by example to the Messiah, symbolism. So I purposely did a little alliteration there. Exclusive to the Messiah is tier one. By extension to the Messiah is tier two. And by example pertains to the Messiah is tier three. So for example, a tier two prophecy would, I'll give you an example. Tier two. Matthew recounts how Joseph and Mary, fearing because Archelaus was now reigning in Judea in place of Herod and knowing what a bad news buffet Archelaus was, right? It says they left Judea and went up to the Galilee and settled in Nazareth. That would be fulfilled what the prophets had written, he shall be called a Nazarene. That's by extension. It's a play on words. Okay, it's a play on words. Another example of tier two. Again, with Joseph and Mary, they took Yeshua to Egypt. Right? Because Herod was going to try to kill him. And then it says, and then after a while they came back. When the angel of the Lord told them it's safe to come back now, those who sought the child's life are now dead. It says they came back to Israel, and Matthew says, that would be fulfilled what had been written by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Well, that prophecy was originally God speaking about Israel as his son, whom he brought out of Egypt. By extension, now that Yeshua, who's literally his son, has been brought out of Egypt. But it wasn't exclusive to the Messiah. It had a previous fulfillment, an historical referent, okay? Whereas a tier one prophecy is exclusive to the Messiah. So that's kind of the difference. And then your tier three prophecies would be things like the binding of Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. Isaac is very clearly a type of the Messiah, right? He's going to be tied up. He's going to be put on the altar. You think he's going to have to give his life. He even carried the wood on which he would be offered, like Yeshua carried the wood on which he was offered. So by example, by type, the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, is a messianic prophecy. Another example of a tier three would be the Ark of the Covenant. Certain aspects of the particulars, the way God wanted it made, things like it's to be overlaid with gold, not just on the outside, but on the inside, even though nobody ever sees the inside. Why? It's an example, it's by type of the Messiah. So there are many things that by type are messianic prophecies, but that would be like a tier three. Tonight, let's look at the first of our tier one prophecies, and then we'll be dismissed. You don't have to get very far to get to a tier one prophecy about the Messiah, because no sooner had mankind rebelled against God than he provided the solution and told us about it. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now, of course, we know what happens. God says to Adam, what have you done? He ends up blame shifting, putting it on God or on Eve, right? God says, what is this you've done? And Adam says, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave to me and I ate. So what is he saying? This is on you or her? Then he says to Eve, what have you done? She follows the example of blame shifting. The serpent deceived me and I ate. Well, God wasn't about to have a discussion with the serpent. He just pronounced judgment on the serpent. But listen to what happens in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, Cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, it's in the singular, and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Not they, he. Okay? So now, how do the rabbis treat this? Sorry to say, the rabbis essentially look at this as just a simple, from primordial times, women and snakes have had a terrible, terrible dealings with each other, terrible relationship. Women hate snakes. I'm not a woman. I don't like snakes, except they make really great boots. And I'm told they barbecue up pretty nice, too. Anyway, look, there's obviously much more here than just some explanation. Women don't like snakes. Look, I don't like spiders. Most women I know don't like spiders. Okay, you can appreciate looking at a nature video, a DVD. Oh, it's wonderful. Look how they do that. Yeah. Then until one comes down over your head. That actually happened to me one time. I always had this nagging fear in the back of my head. One night I'm going to be asleep and a spider is going to come right down and land on my face. One night, I happen to wake up and I'm looking at him. What am I seeing? Something's... And there's a spider coming right down toward my face. I'm like, ah. I couldn't make any sound. Okay. Yesterday there was a beautiful garden spider weaving a web at the outside edge of my driveway. And there's nothing going on there, just some hostas and our neighbor's fence. Beautiful web. That garden spider was this big, I'm not exaggerating. And as long as he's doing his thing out there, I'm like cool with that. Okay. Look, this is obviously more than about women and snakes. It says, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed, singular, and her seed, singular, descendant. Okay? You shall bruise him on the heel, he shall bruise you on the head. Right? Or he will crush you on the head, you will bruise him on the heel. This is speaking about the Messiah, who will destroy the works of Satan, but in the process will himself be struck. So I'm sorry that the rabbis have relegated this incredible prophecy to an inane interpretation of women and snakes. So, by the way, I can say this with confidence, because you go to Revelation and it talks about the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. So the seed of the woman is Messiah. The seed of the serpent is Satan, Antichrist, everything that goes along with that. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I consider to be a tier one messianic prophecy. If you don't memorize the verse, and I recommend that you do memorize the verse, at least memorize the address and know what's there. Even if you can't quote it word for word, be able to paraphrase it or at least say what's there. Be able to say, look, I can tell you right in the Torah, right in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is a promise that through the woman is going to come the one, the Redeemer, who's going to destroy Satan. So you don't have to necessarily know it word for word, though that's a good thing. I think scripture memory is very important. But just knowing the address of that verse, where it's found, it's very good. And you'll see that the next one is in Deuteronomy 18. We're not doing that tonight. That one we are going to tackle next week. We might do two of them next week. We'll see how long it takes. But tonight took a little longer because I'm introing this. And So now, while you guys go home, I'm going to get on the computer and type out a piece of paper with 39 numbers on it. Because otherwise, I guarantee you, I will forget. So, in 2 weeks, but I'll forget. So I'm going to type that up. If anybody wants to do it next week, you just let me know. Just come to me privately, because I want things done discreetly. But I hope everyone will take up that challenge of learning the names of all the books of the Jewish Bible in order with correct spelling. And sometimes that spelling will get you, like on Zephaniah, Zechariah, Habakkuk. You think it's two B's in Habakkuk. It's one B, two K's. So anyway, have fun with it. Let me pray for us. Lord God, thank you so much again for this magnificent gift of your word. Help us to take it to heart. Help us to become truly disciples of yours and really learn our way around. And help us, Lord God, not just to have the knowledge in our heads, but the boldness through the power of the Holy Spirit to talk to others and instruct them and bring them to the faith also. And again, I pray you give everybody safe travels in Yeshua's name. Amen. Thanks, you guys.